Once again, the beginning of the second chapter, Philippians, reading only four verses, but it's still God's Word. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing for selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interests of others. Amen. Be seated, please. Many people think that they have the secret of prosperity. Many books have been written, like that book called How to Prosper in the Coming Economic Hard Times. There are several television commercials on how to get rich through manipulating property or even all of the stocks and so on. Some people are becoming prosperous, telling other people how to become prosperous. When it is all over, probably it will only be the people who are writing the books and holding the seminars that are really be prosperous. Beloved, Paul was concerned about the prosperity of the church. In fact, the prosperity of the church is the one thing that will make Paul's joy complete. This is what Paul said in verse 2, quote, take my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Paul is much like the psalmist who said in Psalm 137, verse 6, quote, may my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you. If I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. In that, Paul was not thinking of financial, numerical, or material prosperity. He was thinking about spiritual prosperity. Indeed, what we are concerned about today is not financial prosperity, but we are concerned about the prosperity of Jerusalem, that is, the biblical prosperity of the church of Jesus Christ, and even of this church here. In this section, Paul sets down the formula for prosperity in the church, a formula that he wrote about a divine inspiration for the church in Philippi and for the age, for the church, for all ages. Paul was concerned about the church at Philippi and said that he would be brought to be a position of full and complete joy if indeed the church prospered fully. Now this morning we're looking at this text in two heads. Number one, the foundation of the formula for success, and secondly, the ingredients needed for success. Well, here we come up to the first main point. Here is the first one, the foundation of the formula for success. Our text begins in verse 1, quote, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, as we come to verse 1, the central thought is our union with Christ. And Paul's focus is on that little expression in Christ. Paul used that expression again and again in other epistles, particularly in Ephesians 1, as we read a moment ago. Here he uses that terms, in him, in Christ, and in the beloved. When Paul used this favorite expression, he was always speaking about the believer's position as being in Christ. That is having been vital union with Christ, such as the vine and the branch. Jesus taught that concept in John 15, verse 4, quote, Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. Paul was indicated that he was writing to believers. This must never be forgotten in this letter. That is the position and the condition of the people of God. Because of our union with Christ, we have many spiritual blessings, and we should never forget those blessings, beloved. Paul taught us that again as we read a moment ago in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, quote, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Now, the text tells us that there is encouragement in Christ. The Greek word here, paraklesis, means be called alongside of. It has a multitude of meanings such as exhort, comfort, or encouragement in this case. And this is a rich and a beautiful word in verse 1 again. Therefore, if there is any, notice again that phrase, if there is any encouragement in Christ. Now, the word if may be used in one of three ways. Number one, if is very often used in the sense of uncertainty, and everyone understands that word. Secondly, if is often used in the sense of since. You might look out on a day like this and say, well, if the sun is going to shine, I won't like an umbrella with me. Thirdly, if may be used here in the sense of an extreme understatement, touching almost on irony. The idea is that usually that word if indicates doubt. However, here the word if with that word any reminds us that there is an overwhelming amount of the commodity of which our attention is being directed. In the phrase in Christ, we have an overwhelming amount of comfort, encouragement, and exhortation. Once again, that word paraklesis means to be the paraclete who is, quote, called alongside of for whatever purpose it is needed. Now, verse 1 in our text is not speaking about some kind of doubt, but rather borders even almost on irony. The understatement is, if there is any encouragement in Christ, what the Philippians needed to see was that there was not some or a little or even a lot, but there was an overwhelming amount of encouragement in Christ. There is the encouragement that came when we were first united to Christ in salvation. There was forgiveness for our sins when we were so guilty and we were justified. We have been forgiven because of that infinitely holy and just God forgives your sins when you believe in Jesus. Because in the purpose of Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, payment was made for our sins, for your sins. As he hung there on Calvary's cross, our sin was placed upon him. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He endured the wrath of God to provide a propitiation, a removal of God's wrath from us. God turned his face away from his Son to indicate how unhappy he was with sin. and how unhappy he was with the sin that Christ was then bearing in his body as he hung upon that tree. But in so doing, beloved, Jesus provided a way that we who were in enmity with him have been justified by faith, and now we have peace with God. We were not neutral. We were not even pretty good. We were separated from God, prone to hate God by the very nature that we have when we had been born with. We were rebels. We were against God, hating him, hating his law. And because of that, there was an infinite gulf between the holy God and the fallen, sinful creatures. There had been no way that we could bridge that gulf. There was no way that we could fix ourselves up. There was no way that we could make ourselves acceptable to that infinite, holy, and just God. So he sent his son to be the reconciliation so that we needed, and in his life of perfect righteousness, which was imputed to us, Christ paid for our sins, and we were reconciled with God. Oh, beloved, that is not encouragement that we have in Christ. When we were bowed down with guilt on the basis of what Christ has done for us, he declared that we are justified. Now, God's law has nothing against us, and his justice has been satisfied because of what Christ has done for us. Oh, beloved, if this is not comfort and encouragement to the people of God, then nothing can be. When we were without God and without hope in the world, when we were hopeless, he brought us the hope of all of these blessings and a multitude more, the hope of glory that is yet to be. Oh, beloved, every spiritual need that we have has been met in the gospel. Now, do you see that understatement that Paul made when he said, if there is any encouragement in your union with Christ, if you get any comfort from your union with Christ, that's what that phrase ends. Oh, beloved, we have not just a bit of encouragement. We have not just a bit of comfort because of Christ. Where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. To the people of God, that encouragement and that comfort flows over us, each one of us, like a tsunami flowing over a small village on the coastline. There is encouragement and comfort in your union with Christ. Now, the people of God have times of discouragement. God has promised to never leave us. That is, he has promised to never leave us, his people. God always encourages us, and he uses his word, and he uses his people, and he uses his spirit, and he uses his providence. He brings an awareness that he is our covenant God, and that we are his people. We sang about it a moment ago from that last hymn, or earlier, a few moments ago. The people of God have had times of sorrow, whether it was the sorrow of bereavement or any other kind of sorrow. God still has been faithful to his promises and has never forsaken his own. God has sent to us that other paraclete, that other comforter, to comfort us with a comfort with which we are able later to comfort others As Paul said in Corinthians, O beloved, his sweet presence, his effectual word, his caring people, his ordering of sovereign providence has brought comfort in every time of sorrow. God has returned to us the joy of his salvation and the joy of our being in Christ. We've had times when we've sinned. God has always been faithful, as we said again and again. His word, his people, and his providence have called us from our sin and pointed us again and again to forgiveness and to the road of obedient service. He had called us to repentance and showed the way of reformation and obedient service. Beloved, there has been exhortation. There has been encouragement. There has been comfort in Christ for the Philippians, but also for all who are his people of true faith. To those who know Jesus Christ by faith, who have been engrafted into him, the comfort, the encouragement, the exhortation which comes to us in the basis of that vital union with Christ is an overwhelming thing. Do you begin to see what Paul means now when he says, quote, if there is any encouragement in Christ? There has been exhortation, encouragement, and comfort in Christ for the Philippians and for us, as we have redeemed, needed it. Now the text tells us in verse 1 this way, quote, if there is any consolation of love. The word consolation is very similar to that word comfort. It is a word which means, once again, alongside of us. And Vine, in his word studies, tells us that it means there is much more tenderness in that word. As we've come to realize what God has done for us, we've come to realize that it is not just some kind of fate, but God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But God commanded his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Is there any consolation of love? Consolation in love flows over us again and again, like that tsunami we were talking about, flowing over, like a tsunami flowing over a little village again on the seacoast. The if any means the same thing here. Now, there is an ambiguity in the text in this point. That is, if there is any consolation of love, it may mean the love of Christ, that is, Christ's love. It may also mean the love of the body of Christ, that is, the church, or by even part of the body. Paul may have meant, if you've experienced my love at all, as I have loved you and ministered to you, there is consolation of love within the body of the church. Oh, beloved, how we too have experienced the love of God and the love of the body. When we as members took care of one another, writing to one another, calling to one another, ministering to one another. Oh, beloved, the believer must see the incentive to action because of the love for Christ. All are to understand consolation in our church. We have known the consolation of being loved by Jesus. We've known the consolation of being loved by the body, or by even individual members of the body of the church. We have felt love for Jesus, And we have asked, how can we demonstrate our love for him? Now the text tells us again in verse 1, quote, that same phrase, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, the same use of if any is still seen here. Every believer has the Holy Spirit abiding in him. This is what Paul said in Romans 8, verse 9, quote, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Beloved, we have known his presence. We have sensed him. We have been empowered by him. We have had a sweet, mystical fellowship with him. We've experienced a sweet fellowship in the Spirit with his people. We've experienced that tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. Finally, in the text tells us again in verse also, if any affection and compassion, the same use of that phrase, if any, is seen here also. We've experienced God's affection and compassion. That means his tender mercies and compassion. We've been forgiven of sin again and again. His grace has worked in us an affection and a compassion of which we are naturally incapable. But Jesus has transformed us. All things have passed away and we have become new. We are growing in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior day by day. There has been growth in grace and the result has been that we've experienced more and more of that affection and compassion. Now all of these things we have experienced. And they are the foundation of the formula that Paul had stated. Well, that's the first point. Here's the second. It's much shorter. And in the second point, you have the ingredients needed for success. Let's read two again. Quote, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in Christ, intent on one purpose. The first thing in this verse is Paul's joy. Oh, beloved, Paul has exhorted us in verse 2 again, make my joy complete. Paul's incomplete joy was listed by several ingredients for the people of God. The first ingredient needed for the success of a church is unity. The text continues in verse 2 again, quote, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. The first ingredient needed for the prosperous church is, let me say it again and again, it is unity. Notice very carefully that Paul has exhorted us to be, quote, of the same mind. That's exactly what that second verse has said several times for me. The object here must be the ideal. The object is perfect unity. Paul had always said that we have unity because we have come to know Christ when we had been engrafted into him. We were made part of that same body, and there was already a oneness. We are to hold to the same faith, the same doctrine, the same purposes, and the same goals. There is no room here for divisions. If believers follow truly biblical leaders, they would be of the same mind. There must be no rationalization or justification for doing otherwise. This ingredient is basic to a church. The Bible calls prosperous And we are to strive for it and to pray for it. Secondly, Paul said next that we are to maintain the same love in verse 2 again. Maintaining the same love. Oh, beloved, love is part of our real unity. It is the same love that Christ has demonstrated toward you. It is to be the same love to all of the parts of the body of the church. There is no room in the prosperous church for personality conflicts or cliques of any kind. It is part of the testimony of God's people. This is what Jesus taught us in John 13, verse 35, quote, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Next, the text says that we are to be united in spirit. That means that we are to be one in spirit. This is not a mechanical or intellectual thing. A spiritual reality resulting in true love and like-mindedness is what Paul said. And that was part of the unity that characterized the prosperous church. This is true of really godly families. This is true of a really godly church family. This is another of the ingredients of the prosperous church. And we are to strive for it and to pray for it. The text said that we are to be intent in one purpose. The Greek translation says, of one mind. The same Greek is translated, quote, being of the same mind and, quote, intent of one purpose, and is repeated again and again for emphasis. We are finding out that the body of Christ must be one. It must be united, and that is extremely important. And it demonstrates to the world what it is in reality, a true, whole, living, working body of Jesus Christ. Oh, beloved, that unity is difficult to maintain. Even most believers want to be free, and they want to be individualistic. But we are called to be part of the same body, and we are called to be conformed to the image of Jesus. This comes when people live together for a long time, just like many married couples. And they begin to think like each other. And they begin to talk like each other. And many times they even begin to look like each other. Oh, beloved, that unity is difficult to maintain. You see, most believer wants to be free again, as we said a moment ago. Unity is the first ingredient, however, in the church that we are to work toward and for which we are to pray. Here's the second ingredient needed here for success. Beloved, that ingredient there is humility. The second ingredient needed for success is humility. Now, the text continues in verse 3. Do nothing for selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Negatively, the verse says that too many believers are not really humble. The text in verse 3 says, do nothing from selfishness. The Greek word means rivalry or maybe faction. The text points back to the unity, that is, We are to do nothing to disrupt the unity of the body of Christ of any church. A biblical unity is based on the Word of God. Now the text continues to say, do nothing from empty conceit. The Greek word again means here vain glory or pride. Our actions are often done with empty conceit or promote self or to receive praise of glory for self. Positively, however, the verse says that every true believer must be humble. The text further says, do everything that you do with humility of mind. To understand that kind of humility, you must know your own sin. You know your own weakness. You know your own dependency upon Jesus. And you know in all things that you serve the Lord. My brothers and sisters, if you really know your sin, if you really understand your weakness, if you really understand your dependence on Christ, if you really know that in all things you are serving the Lord Christ, then you must do it with humility. Next, the text says, do everything regarding everyone as more important than yourself. Oh, beloved, again, how that goes against the grain of the nature for many, and especially of our society. How can we, in fact, do that? Remember the old years? There was a time when the army had a slogan telling us, you know, be all that you can be. Remember, beloved, that even the apostle spoke of himself as the chief of sinners and the, quote, least of all the saints. Here again is the important ingredient in the truly prosperous church for which we must strive and pray. That word again is humility. Now the third and the last ingredient shortly is needed for success is helpfulness. Finally, the text continues in verse 4, quote, do not merely look out on your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. Oh, beloved, do not look out for your own personal interests. That is too often exactly what many Christians do. They go sound like this. What do I want? What do I like? What do I think that I need? The most self-centered we are, the less helpful we will be to the body of Christ, to the church. Oh, beloved, really look out for the interests of others. What do others like? What do others want? What do others need? Some need encouragement. Some need comfort. Some need fellowship. Some need instruction. Some need more love. Some need more helpfulness. We must really understand the differences. We must really understand our gifts which have been given so that we might minister to others. And this is what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7, quote, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common of good. And here, beloved, is another ingredient of a very prosperous church for which we must strive and to pray what we said a moment ago for helpfulness. Well, that's the second point. Very short conclusion to tie it back together. The church at Philippi, can you remember, there was a slave girl, a Jewish merchant, and a Gentile jailer. They were so different in so many ways. Different culture, different education, different ethnic background, different financial status, and on and on. But they had a common experience of Jehovah God. his salvation, his fellowship of the Spirit, the affection and compassion. On these bases, they were given the ingredients of prosperity in the church, that is, unity, humility, and helpfulness. We too are different in so many ways. For every member in every congregation, we have a common experience of Jehovah God also. And his salvation, his Holy Spirit, and his ministry in our lives are great. Where we have failed to strive for, pray for, and make progress in attaining these ingredients, it is not just that we weren't as prosperous we might have been. Too often, each one of us maybe have sinned. Let us together determine that by God's grace, we will strive for and pray that we may more and more attain these goals, that our church may be truly prosperous and God's name glorified. Amen. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for God's word, if we've looked at it this evening, for that sets for this church. We pray, Father, that this church truly may grow more and more in unity, in humility, in helpfulness, and serving each other and glorifying more, serving you, we pray, day by day, in Jesus' name. Amen.